Joshua 24. We'll read the first four verses for now. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Amen. As far we read the word of God. Our theme is, covenant obligation should not be grievous. Covenant obligation should not be grievous. Those things that the Lord requires of us in faithfulness to him and to his word should not be grievous to us. Our Lord Jesus taught that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Not because the following of Christ is not full of tribulation, but because of the excellency and glory of the Lord Jesus himself and the one whose yoke it is. Now, we all have different tastes. What is delicious to one person can be quite repugnant to another. We have a saying, one man's meat is another man's poison. But in spiritual terms, trusting and following the Lord is like poison to us naturally, and it is sweet to our taste when we are born of the Spirit. This is well underlined in this passage, in which the covenant God is set out, is declared to the people, his covenant, their obligation to him. There is much rich teaching in it, and so rather than rush it, we'll take 2 weeks over this chapter. It follows the covenant pattern. The Lord himself, as the initiator of the covenant, comes first, and a history of his dealings with his people, and then the obligation of the covenant and the threat and promise. First of all, then, free grace in verses 1 to 4. We see that Abraham is shown to be by nature no different. The Lord speaking through Joshua, reminds them of his free grace in the call of Abraham. Verse 2, And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. He's reminding them of Abraham's background, that he's showing them that Abraham had been mired in idolatry, as were his father and brother, that he was indistinguishable from them. He was, as the apostle says, a child of wrath, even as others, that Abraham was not better than his father's house by nature, but by grace. And so verse 3 says, And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. I took him. It's emphasizing what God did, not that Abraham was naturally a seeker after God any more than Terah or Nahor. I took him. He's stressing his sovereign grace and favor to Abraham. And God took Abraham, brought him to faith in himself, and gave promises to him. Promises of a great seed, as well as among them, the one seed, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer. And we see that there was slow progress at first. It says in verse 3, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. There's a certain anticlimax there. He multiplied his seed, and he gave him Isaac. It's true that Abraham had other children. It's true by not only by Hagar, but by Keturah and so on. But Isaac was the only one through whom the promise was to be maintained. The covenant people, the church, was to continue through Isaac alone and the promise of the Saviour. So there was Isaac. After the promise of a seed which would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven for multitude, and there was Isaac. And even then, Isaac had Esau and Jacob, twins. Apparently after they'd been married for something like 20 years. The multiplication of Abraham's seed was very slow at first. It didn't stay that way, but it was slow at the beginning. How easy to become impatient with the Lord's timetable. But God knows what he's doing. He fulfills his word at his own pace, not as we would like, or even in our folly, as we sometimes virtually demand. So, slow progress, but no weakening of the promise, no uncertainty as to its fulfillment. And then notice the mystery of providence in verse 4. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Esau, the reprobate. God had chosen Jacob, not Esau. But Esau was given his inheritance immediately. Whereas Jacob, though wonderfully preserved by means of Joseph with his house, was driven by hardship into Egypt, the famine, and then all the events leading to Joseph preserving them. But Esau inherited Seir. Jacob's seed were only now, after all this time, getting settled in the land. So too, the Lord's people, in the process by which he fulfills his promises to them, can take his people through much more troubled times than the wicked. In the process of fulfilling his promises to them, they can pass through much tribulation. The wicked can be at ease. They can be like the green bay tree, flourishing and at ease. But the promise of God for his people will be gloriously fulfilled. Though he takes them through fire and water, he will bring them to a wealthy place. Mark thou the just, the perfect man. The latter end of that man is peace. And the Israelites here are being taught that the reason they are in Israel and being brought up in the church and covenant of God is because of God's free grace to Abraham. And we should tell our children that too. That the reason they are in a Christian home and being taught the truth is because of the free grace of God to their parents, or perhaps to their grandparents, and then to their parents. And we should tell our children and cause them to understand, so far as it is within our power, the privilege that belongs to them. Secondly, wonderful deliverances. Wonderful deliverances. Verse 5, right down to verse 12. The Lord, through Joshua, now reminds the people, in summary form, of his mercy to them. There is redemption from Egypt. Verse 5. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and he came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Redemption from Egypt. The brief reference to the plagues was sufficient to remind them of that whole long process in Egypt, Moses confronting Pharaoh, and the series of divine wonders and plagues which the Lord did by Moses. We should not be forgetful of the Lord's goodness. And Israel was never to forget what the Lord did in bringing them out of Egypt. He brought judgment upon the Egyptians and showed his mercy to his people. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. He redeemed them from Egypt. This is not merely a picture of redemption by Christ, for it was a real deliverance and a real preservation of the church and of the promise of the church's Redeemer. So it's not just a picture, it is actually connected with God's redeeming grace in Christ. But as a people who had been delivered, they had an increased obligation as the redeemed of the Lord. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the moral law applies to all men. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But it's being impressed upon Israel that what the Lord had done for them was, as it were, an extra tie of obligation, that they should have no other gods before him. Then we have deliverance in East Jordan, verse 8. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. This was another sample of all the Lord's goodness to them, judgment on their enemies, and mercy and grace to his people. God's redeeming work, acts of redemption are like that. In the cross of Christ, there is judgment as well as mercy, but they are met together in Christ, who bore the punishment of sin as the substitute. Whereas with Egypt, with the Amorites and so forth, God's justice falls upon his enemies, and his grace and mercy is shown to his people. deliverance from Satan's devices, verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Balaam was greedy. He wanted to curse Israel. He didn't care about Israel as long as he got his reward from Balak. But despite all his desire to curse Israel, the Lord caused him to bless Israel. And they shall be blessed. For no device works automatically, independently of God. Nothing works unless God makes it work. So Balaam, for all his desire to curse Israel, he couldn't do it. Balak's scheme of hiring Balaam didn't work because God had ordained that it wouldn't work and that Israel would be blessed. We ought to remember that when we're tempted to wicked scheming. God can cause the best laid wicked plan to backfire. Always remember that. Doesn't matter how clever you think you are and how well thought out you think you've got the thing, he can bring it to nothing. Balaam wanted the money. He therefore wanted to curse Israel, but he couldn't, because the Lord had determined to bless Israel. Then there are mercies on the west side of Jordan. Verse 11. And he went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. There was victory at Jericho against, humanly speaking, great odds, the walls and so forth. But there was victory. Victory over the various coalitions. Victory over Og and Sihon. And God even used hornets against the enemies of Israel. Not to show that not only were they dependent upon him when they did fight, but that he could give victory without them fighting. The norm was he commanded them to fight. But that's not because he couldn't give victory without them. When the apostle speaks of being co-workers with God, it's not as though God needs men, but he is pleased to use men, human instrumentality. It's a privilege, not an indication that God is dependent, because he never is. In Psalm 44, we read verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, that through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. The reason they were given victory over these peoples was because the Lord commanded deliverance for Jacob. And so, here is reviewed so many mercies of the Lord to them. And thirdly, they were given an unearned inheritance, an unearned inheritance. And I have given you a land, verse 13, for which ye did not labour, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. He gave them an unearned inheritance. So it is with the inheritance of God's people. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How has this inheritance come to us? Well, it's by grace. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and as the accomplished Redeemer who has borne the guilt of sin, he applies that redeeming work by his Spirit, bringing us into union with him and bestowing all the blessings that he has purchased for his people, an unearned inheritance. No one in heaven, no mere man in heaven is there because he deserves it by nature, but because he's been given it by grace, brought into the fellowship of Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the sin of many. And then fourthly, wholehearted faithfulness, the obvious response. Wholehearted faithfulness, the obvious response. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He doesn't just demand lip service, but real devotion, springing from faith in the Lord and in his promises. An exclusive requirement. They can't serve the Lord and the gods of the Amorites, or the gods of their fathers before Abraham was brought out from among them. Biblical Christianity is exclusive. It's never just part of religion or one of several alternatives. It is exclusively the truth. And the only right response to all the mercies of the Lord is that they should fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, with their whole heart, not in hypocrisy, not in mere pretense, but in truth and in faithfulness. But then a horrible thing is contemplated. Verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. This is a dreadful thing to contemplate, that even within the visible church there are those who should find it an evil thing, a distasteful thing, a repugnant thing to serve the Lord. those who are not born of the Spirit. And though numbered outwardly in the church, they have no heart for the Lord. And sometimes young people say, and we've said this many times before, they say that the Christian life is too narrow. They want to have a good time. It's an evil thing in their eyes to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is the opposite in their minds to a good time. A good time is leading a sinful life in darkness, whereas trusting the Lord and serving Him is an evil thing in their eyes, a repugnant thing. They tell themselves that the day might come when they need the Lord, and they imagine that repentance just comes to order like turning on the light switch, which it doesn't. But it's something to be considered only when you feel you really have to. Perhaps when death is staring you in the face, but when things are going well, you want to have a good time. Don't want the Lord. Well, the unrenewed heart will say that, because the Lord is repugnant to those who are not born of the Spirit. The Lord Himself is glorious above all thought, but to the unrenewed, depraved heart of man, He is repugnant, and the Christian life is repugnant. He wants to enjoy himself, by which he means sin. Can't enjoy himself without sin. Needs sin to enjoy himself. But the people of God who are born of the Spirit, they know that blessedness is in the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You say, does that teach free will? Of course it doesn't. We do what we choose. And we choose in accordance with the state of our hearts. The unrenewed heart will choose evil. The renewed heart will want the Lord. Nothing to do with an independent free will, but everything to do with the fact that those who are born of the Spirit come freely, heartily, willingly to Christ, and those who are not born of the Spirit regard the very idea as repulsive. But Joshua resolves to lead the way, whatever anybody else does. You see, he leads the way. That's why he was an exemplary leader, wasn't it? He led. He didn't wait for a consensus. He didn't wait to see what everybody else thought. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever you do, we will serve the Lord. He leads the way. He declares he nails his colours to the mast. We must be resolved to follow Christ, no matter what. Discipleship dependent upon consensus is no discipleship at all. If our profession of Christ is dependent upon acceptance with a significant section of people, can it really be devotion to Christ? But he says, as for me and my house, Joshua did not subscribe to the idea that you must leave children to find their own way. He didn't subscribe to that. That's an ungodly notion. It's found its way into churches, that we must leave them, as it were. Perhaps mention the gospel, but otherwise leave them alone. She says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't subscribe to the idea that you'll harm the children if you lead them consistently. Didn't believe that at all. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You say, but he couldn't renew their hearts. Of course he couldn't. But he would lead in the way of the Lord and depend upon God to give his children grace to follow from the heart as well as outwardly. Don't be afraid of being too consistent. Be afraid of provoking your children by not recognizing that they're children, by putting upon them that which is beyond their years. But don't be afraid of living godly before them, of teaching them the truth, and of disciplining them according to God's word, and praying for the blessing of the Spirit of God upon them. So Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what they all ought to have said. And indeed they did say, not all meant it, but they did say it, because the mercy of the Lord to Israel was so great. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits to us? Surely our response ought to be, must be, should be, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.